So, Hugh Nibley has two lawyers speaking at his funeral. Good thing he appreciated irony. I have laughed and wept as I have written this final examination. Reed, thank you for that beautiful music, which you deeply loved. And I am humbled to share this pulpit with such a wonderful family. Speaking on behalf of all of you who have ever taken a Nibley class, attended a Nibley fireside, checked a Nibley footnote, or have been changed by reading his gifted prose, I simply say thank you, Hugh, with special mention to Phyllis. If we were to render all the thanks and praise that our whole souls have power to possess, yet would our thanks be inadequate. Hugh was a true friend to many, a model mentor. He was generous and inspirational in the extreme. To paraphrase Brigham Young, I feel like shouting hallelujah when I think that I was so fortunate to ever know Hugh Nibley. Robert K. Thomas once said, "Few students can speak coherently about their first class with Brother Nibley." That was certainly the case for me when I entered his Honors Book of Mormon class 40 years ago, and 36 years ago when I had my first three-hour one-on-one session with him. And it still is the case today. Who can speak coherently of the life-changing experience of encountering Nibley's expansive curiosity and grasp of everything from before Adam to the continuous breakthroughs he always hoped to see? Lots of words have been used to describe Hugh Nibley: brilliant, eclectic, iconoclast, critic, genius. But what was it really, I've got wondering, that held it all together for Hugh? What were Hugh Nibley's articles of faith? In the middle of the night, 2 days after his passing, it suddenly dawned on me what his articles of faith were. As my mind ran through the colorful titles of his books and publications, through which most people will have access to him, the following 13-point insight fell into place. First, Hugh believed in God the Eternal Father and in his Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. He rejected Augustine's speculative creation of Trinitarian theology, commenting wryly, "Here certainly is a place where revelation would have been helpful." Second, Hugh believed that we will be accountable for our own sins and not for Adam's transgressions. He saw to the depths of the plan of salvation and wrestled to the ground the terrible questions of where we came from, why are we here, and where are we going. He re-enthroned human agency through the ancient doctrine of the two ways and the primordial dichotomy of good and evil. He zealously claimed the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of conscience. He spoke out against intolerance or judging others. He wanted you to understand other men and women as they are, not as you are. Tolerance, he wrote, is a crucial ingredient in exemplary manhood. He also spoke keenly on political topics, realizing the necessity of being subject to kings, rulers, magistrates, and so forth, yet hoping that people in power would not seek for glory or to get gain, and that we would have leaders, not managers. He wrote of being in the party but not of the party, on statecraft, both ancient and modern, on the uses and abuses of patriotism, and much about the problems of war and the ideals of peace. Hugh Nibley's first principle was clearly faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hugh believed that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, all mankind shall be resurrected. At Don Decker's funeral, Hugh declared, "A physical resurrection does exist. We believe in it. We will need it. We came here to get a body for a definite purpose. The body plays a definite role in the mind and the spirit. In his Ensign article on the meaning of the atonement, Hugh testified, Jesus Christ paid the ransom price. He redeemed us when we could not redeem ourselves. It was, he said, a suffering of which we cannot conceive, but which is perfectly believable. We are saved by grace after all we can do, or as he unforgettably said, work we must, but the lunch is free. He spoke extensively of obedience to the ordinances of the gospel. In How Firm a Foundation, what made it so was the priesthood, ordinances performed by those in authority, which extend the gospel beyond this ignorant present. The ordinances are everything behind his books, The Message of the Joseph Smith Papyri, and Temple and Cosmos. The ordinances have allowed him, and will allow us, to pass into the spirit world out of the reach of the power of Satan. Of the first principles of the gospel, Hugh said, we must keep our eye on the principles of the gospel that have been given to us. Of repentance, he spoke of perpetual, voluntary repentance as the very definition of righteousness. He exemplified humility and unpretentiousness. He wrote passionately about the nature of the spiritual gifts and exhorted us to deny not the gifts of God. He clearly had the gift of tongues. From his own thin veil experiences, he knew of and defended trenchantly the visions of the prophet Joseph Smith. He rejoiced in the gift of prophecy. He truly believed and unfolded all that God has revealed from Enoch the prophet and Abraham in Egypt to the instructions revealed by Christ during the 40-day ministry. Eagerly he believed all that God does now reveal and shall yet reveal. He drove a wedge between the Sophic world and the prophets. He wrote incisively against criticizing the brethren, ending that presentation with his testimony, I truly believe they are chosen servants of God. Commanding the primary sources, a major segment of his widely published work successfully compares the organization that existed in the primitive church with features of the restored church, covering such subjects as apostles and bishops, baptism for the dead in ancient times, prayer circles, and when and why the lights went out. Without doubt, he believed the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Without correct translation, we only had, he says, zeal without knowledge. Nibley taught us to read the Greek New Testament with our LDS eyes wide open. According to the King James Version, John chapter 17, verse 11, in the great high priestly prayer, simply reads, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. But to Hugh Nibley, who rightly sees this as a temple text, it is better translated instrumentally, Holy Father, test them on the name with which you endowed me. A much different reading for those who wish to enter into the presence of God. It goes without saying that he believed the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. We could multiply dozens of titles from Lehi in the Desert to his last retrospective 40 years after. He consistently taught us to look at this book more carefully, that it holds up under the closest scrutiny as an ancient testament of Jesus Christ with deep spiritual relevance today and at the judgment bar of God. No theme was stronger for Hugh Nibley than Approaching Zion, which is the thrust of the 10th article of faith. When invited to speak at a last lecture series at BYU, without hesitation, he took the 10th article of faith as his ultimate topic, which challengingly he entitled, Our Glory or Our Condemnation. He wrote often about the millennial goals of a consecrated Zion, if only from a distant view. He saw Zion as needing to be perfectly pure in a perfectly pure environment in order to be holy enough to receive the coming Lord himself. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. In the 10th article of faith is located Nibley's concern about the renewal of the earth to its paradisiacal glory, of man's dominion, of our stewardship over the air, and of the obligations that accompany any promised land. In goods of first and second intent, he spoke of seeking after things that are ends in themselves, things that are honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and so forth. Throughout his life, he was occupied in this quest, in educating the saints, from college students on down to the most humble amateurs. On the phrase, in doing good to all men, this is precisely what his speech, How to Get Rich, was all about. And how do we get rich? By giving it all away to do good to all men. And for Nibley, these were not just words. Thus, several conclusions dawned on me as I suddenly appreciated more fully than ever Hugh Nibley's brilliance as the quintessential gospel scholar. As eccentric as he was in some ways, Hugh Nibley swam in the mainstreams of Mormonism. In extraordinary ways, he addressed ordinary topics. His subtexts were none other than the primary truths of the Articles of Faith, all 13 of them. His framework was completely congruent with Joseph Smith's. He preached the gospel in its fullness, with an eye single to the glory of God. My last words to Hugh were, I love you. I treasure the fact that his almost unconscious words, back to me, as they certainly would have been to any of you, were, I love you too. I love him for putting first principles first. A great scholar is not one who depends simply on an infinite memory, but also an infinite power of combination, bringing together the four winds like the angel of resurrection. What else were the dust of dead men's bones into the unity of breathing life? We will everlastingly be grateful to Hugh Nibley for bringing it all together, for taking the gospel and dusty books and forgotten scrolls, and breathing into and out of their words the eternal life and eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. For all of this and much, much more, thank you, Hugh. In his memory, let us live our religion. We have a work to do to prepare for that exalted sphere where Hugh now moves and talks and expounds with endless joy. I testify gratefully that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, that we shall have life and have it abundantly. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.